We hold you in our hearts. We know that you pray for us, and your giving allows us to continue our ministry in France. So we're very, very thankful to all of you, really, from the bottom of our hearts. And I'd like to share God's word with you mostly this morning, and then briefly at the end tell you about a new project we're going to be involved in France. And I've given a title to this message called For Sustainable Church Development. Now, you know that sustainable development is quite fashionable. I want to put you at ease right away. This, what I'm going to say today has nothing to do with politics or ecology or whatever. I was just thinking that we should step back from time to time and think about our involvement in the life of the church and how we're building God's kingdom, and wonder if we are working for lasting results, for eternal results or not. And I believe the text that we're going to read this morning addresses this question specifically, lasting eternal results for our efforts in God's kingdom. And if there's one central idea that should come out, it would be this one: sustainable church development requires spiritual church builders. It doesn't have so much to do with methods and strategy and techniques, but with our heart and where it is. I'm going to lay out a plan for the lecture, for the reading of this text. We're going to find that these church builders are spiritual people, that they are united under God, that God gets all the glory, that they have Jesus Christ as their unique foundation, that they build for eternity, and that they've come to realize the supreme value of the church. So I'm going to read this text now, and you could follow along in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it, and indeed, you are still not ready for it. You are still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like pure men, mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I have laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Paul talks first about the identity of these builders. He's addressing the whole church, assuming that they are church builders. And he says that what we need really are spiritual people, spiritual builders. And he brings out three categories, three types of people. First of all, he talks about the person with the Spirit, a born-again believer inhabited by God's Spirit. The person without the Spirit, and then the spiritual person, the person with the Spirit. And then thirdly, he invents a category, which certainly he doesn't like to talk about, but which we could call the carnal Christian, or the worldly Christian, or a baby Christian. So let's look a little more closely at these three categories. Let's start with the person without the Spirit. We're talking about the natural man, not born again. He's not received God's Spirit. Paul says about this person, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. It is by God's light that we see his light. It is by the Spirit's illumination that we can understand spiritual things. And perhaps you have or have had this experience that non-believers around you really can't understand what makes you tick. They might say, for example, now why would those people come every Sunday morning to this building and spend 2 hours in there just praying and singing and listening to the Bible? I mean, that's crazy. Paul says that's a normal reaction for them. They cannot understand it because it is the Spirit of God that helps us to understand these things. A long time ago, Campus Crusade came out with three little diagrams to describe these three categories of persons. And this could describe the person without Christ, without the Spirit. The round sphere represents his life, different aspects of life. In the middle is a throne, and on the throne is that person guiding, directing his own life, and Christ and the Spirit are outside of that person's life. That's the first category. The second category is the spiritual person. The person with the Spirit makes judgment about all things. We have the mind of Christ. When God's Spirit does come to us, he helps us see the world in a different way. He helps us see God in a different way. He helps us see ourselves in a different and new light. Gives us spiritual judgment, spiritual discernment and understanding about life. So we could represent this life in the same way. The same things are there, but they're under the control of the Spirit, and Christ is on the center of the throne of that person's life. And the Corinthians, as they hear Paul speak about this, are certainly saying, well, we are this category here. We're rather spiritual people, very spiritual people, as a matter of fact. We have numerous spiritual gifts, amazing spiritual gifts, and we have all knowledge. And Paul sort of throws a wet rag on all of that when he says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, or carnal, mere infants in Christ. You can imagine yourself on a Sunday morning receiving a letter to your church from the Apostle Paul, and he says that to you. It would make you think a little bit. And if we had to draw the diagram of this life, maybe we would do it this way. Christ is in that person's life, because Paul is talking to Christians. He says they're infants in Christ. They are in Christ. But Christ doesn't seem to be at the center of the throne. The Spirit is not filling this person's life and directing this person's life in such a way that, to such an extent that, that person's life looks exactly like a non-believer's life, which is totally incoherent. Be in Christ, but leading a life which resembles a non-believer's life. And this is what was the characteristic of the church in Corinth. You might ask, well, is it such a bad thing to be just a baby Christian? Like, isn't that sort of one of the options in the Christian life? You just sort of step in the door, get into the Christian life, and then just sort of vegetate as a baby Christian. Not, you know, don't have to worry about letting the Spirit fill all of our lives, and just get your salvation, and that's you can stop there. I would say there's nothing wrong with being a baby Christian as long as you don't stay being a baby Christian. Because if you stay being a baby Christian, it's not a very pretty sight. Unfortunately, there are people who've been in the faith for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, but who don't seem to be adult Christians, who don't seem to be filled with the Spirit, who don't seem to have spiritual discernment, spiritual judgment about the world, about their own lives, and about the church. This is what was going on in Corinth. So we might say, how did Paul know that these were unspiritual Christians, carnal, worldly Christians? Was it something, has something to do with the way they dressed? The length of their skirts or the length of their hair or something they ate or drank or didn't eat or drink or places they went and shouldn't go or didn't go and should go? Was it things like that? How did Paul see that they were carnal Christians? He tells them, you are still worldly. Why? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? It was, Paul looked to their relationships, not to how loudly they praised the Lord on a Sunday morning meeting or something, but what are your relationships like in your church? Is there jealousy? Is there quarreling? Paul has two lists. We see them in Galatians. The lists of works that come out of the human heart, of our flesh, and works that come from the Spirit's working in our lives. And so Paul checked out with his list. Let me see. Quarreling and jealousy. Which list do I find these in? Oh, those are fleshly comportments, fleshly works. So here are Christians, but totally directed by their human nature. Paul says there's nothing spiritual about that. He says when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, this is not spiritual. That doesn't come from the Spirit of God. Are you not merely human beings? He says this is human, a human way of doing things. Some of you know my son Joshua. A few years ago, where we live in France, in Grenoble, France, our city acquired a top division European football team, soccer. And so these are among the best 14 teams in France, world-class soccer. And he said, oh, we've got to go to a game, Dad, now that there's top division soccer in our city. So I went to the stadium with him and watched a game between Grenoble and Monaco. And since I'm not an all-out soccer fan, while I was watching the game, I also made a social observations sociological observations about your average soccer fan supporter around me. And I noticed the following thing, that when the referee whistled a fault against a penalty against a Grenoble player, the whole stadium was up and mad and whistling against the referee. And when the referee whistled a fault or a penalty against a player from Monaco, the whole stadium was up applauding and cheering the referee. And then I studied this, I thought, it doesn't seem to have anything to do with whether it was a good decision or not. It seems to be more linked to some sort of clan-type activity where it's us against them. And that's just normal in a football game, right? And Paul says it's normal in a football game, but it's not normal in God's kingdom. It's not normal. It's not a spiritual attitude. Baby Christians sometimes are like baby ducks. You know, they get attached to sort of the first adult that comes by and looks after them. And we can have kind of a human attachment, a faithfulness to a person. And that person could almost take the place of the Lord in our lives. But a spiritual adult Christian is more attached to Jesus Christ than to any human being. So Paul reminds them, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Give him all the glory. That is part of spiritual maturity. Another characteristic of these builders is that they have Christ for their unique foundation. Paul says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, risen for our justification, ascended to the right hand of God. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And very subtly, it can come into any church that at some point Jesus sort of stops being our Savior and becomes sort of only our example, and we become saving ourselves by good deeds or doing things, Christian rituals, whatever. But Paul said, no, the foundation is here, Christ, dead for your sins, risen for your justification. We cannot build on anything but that. And that's why it's a good thing to come to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning and just remember the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of my life. And we need to be reminded of that very often. These builders have another characteristic. They are building in view of eternity. They have a long-term goal, a long-term view on what life is about. There are two categories of works. Paul will talk about them. Those that will resist the judgment day fire, and those that will not resist the judgment day fire. And Paul breaks them down into these two categories. The first three, gold, silver, precious stones, will resist, and then wood, hay, stubble, which will not resist. What is he talking about here? If you were to read the official Catholic catechism, our Catholic friends would say that this is talking about purgatory. Purgatory is a belief that after death, you're not quite good enough, not quite ready enough for heaven, and so for an undetermined amount of years, and it could be 2 or 2,000 or whatever, nobody seems to know just how many, you have to go through this sort of purging process by suffering and paying for your faults so that you're good enough one day to get into heaven. It's kind of a threshold between earth and heaven. Now, of course, there's no scriptural base for this belief, and this text is definitely not talking about that, because we've just said that the only means of salvation is on Christ, and his death is totally sufficient to present us before God, and we go directly from this life into the presence of God. of Christ. So what is he talking about here? It is not the person that is tried by fire, but our works. Sort of as if the Lord was sort of saving up all of our works in a big sort of bag or box or something like that. And one day he'll pass them all through the fire of his discernment, his judging eyes, and whatever has been done in his name and for his glory, in his way, will last and follow us into heaven as rewards and things that we can present before our Lord, casting crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We met a family a few years ago in a family camp. They had a nice home, car, and they were making French fries one day in the garage. And they stepped out of the garage for a little while to do something else. I don't know if they forgot about the French fries or what, but anyways, the garage caught fire. The garage was connected to the house, and the house immediately filled with toxic smoke. And they had to dash out of the house with their children in their arms and only their shirt on their back, and stood out on the sidewalk and watched their house go up into flames. And at 40-some years old, they told us, it's a very strange feeling to not have a single possession. No car, no house, just the clothes on your back, no important papers, no pictures, no furniture, nothing. Brothers and sisters, you don't want to arrive that way into heaven. You want to have beautiful deeds that you can offer up to the Lord Jesus and be accompanied by as you go into eternity. We might ask ourselves the question, well, how can I know today whether what I am doing for the Lord, how can I know whether these are eternal works or not? I suppose the short answer is that's for the Lord to determine, isn't it? But there are things that could help us. We need to be studying God's Word, because in God's Word we will find out what pleases Him and not. We need to be listening to our brothers and sisters around us, because they're more objective than us about our own way of living. They've got a little more distance on who we are and what we're doing. And Paul, a little later on in this epistle, chapter 13, when he's talking about spiritual gifts, he's saying, we know there are a lot of wonderful spiritual gifts, but he said, in the end, only three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So maybe that's one of the criteria we could use to judge our works, by saying, is this done out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this done out of love for my neighbor? Is this a true expression of love for those around me? And I'm sure that those works will be eternal works. There's another way perhaps we could discern, and that is by looking at our reactions when something goes wrong. I'll give you an example. Let's say you've decided to repaint your church sanctuary. And you've decided to paint that wall back there. And so you think, well, you know, I'd really love to serve the Lord, and I'm going to paint that wall. So you come in one day, on a Saturday, and you paint it all up nice and bright pink. And on the Sunday morning, someone comes in and says, oh, who painted that wall pink? It should have been painted blue. Now, how are you going to react to that? I suppose there's a variety of reactions possible. One might be to really get it fight and mad and say, I painted it pink, so what do you got about that? Or another might be to say, well, if that's the way you treat people who work for the Lord around here, I'm leaving. And another way might be to lay down in bed and have a six-month depression over this. But I think probably all of those ways I just talked about are fleshly reactions. And maybe they're showing that when I was painting that well, even if I thought I was painting for the Lord, somehow I was getting my own glory out of that. And if somebody touches my glory, well, then I react in very specific ways. So these little trials are things the Lord sends along to help us discern also just if we're working for Him and for His glory or for us. The last characteristic of these builders is that they have come to realize the supreme value of the church. I love these two verses. It's our conclusion. Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, holy, and you together are that temple." The word temple is used two ways in the Apostle Paul's writing. Sometimes he speaks about our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking of individuals. Paul does that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. But in this text, he's not speaking of individual believers. He's speaking of the whole congregation, the collective body of Christ. And he's saying, you as believers, gathered here together, you are the body of Christ, and you are the temple of Christ, the very spot where Jesus Christ lives and manifests himself. It's in this body. And Paul has a choice of two Greek words he can use to say temple. One was the word which was used to describe the temple with all of its yard, and where even non-Jews could come partway in. And then there was another word for temple that described just the holiest of holies. And here Paul has chosen that special word to say, you are that holiest of holies, that place where God has chosen to write his name and where God has chosen to manifest himself. And Paul is saying this because he wants us to realize how important what's going on here this morning is. There would be two ways of looking at your assembly. A human way and a spiritual way. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I'll come back to this. In our home, we have a bust of a woman, which my wife inherited from her great-grandparents. So we obviously knew it was quite old, and Catherine and I have always kind of liked it, but our kids always said, "What's this old dusty thing on your buffet? As soon as you guys are gone, that thing's going straight to the garbage." So we said, "Oh, okay, that'll be your decision at that point." And then, not so long ago, maybe 6 months or so ago, I was looking at that thing and held it up in my arms. It's made of marble, it's quite heavy. And looked, with the light shining in one specific way, I thought I saw something that had been engraved in the bottom. And so I got out a magnifying glass and put it in the light in this special way and saw five letters, P-U-G-G-I, engraved. We've had it for 30 years. I'd never seen that. So I went on internet and tapped in P-U-G-G-I and found out it was an Italian sculptor from the middle of the 19th century, some 1850-something. And I went on different auction rooms and found out that his works are being sold for $10,000. And so I gathered the kids together and I said, "You might not want to throw this out when we go away." And it's changed our regard, our look upon this object, to know its value. So I could look out at you with non-spiritual eyes this morning and say, "Well, I see a group of ordinary people. Like, is anyone here who has won an Olympic gold medal? No Nobel Prize winners. Just ordinary people sitting in a room talking, praying. I mean, there's nothing very extraordinary about what's going on here. But if I look at you with the Spirit's eyes, I see the holy bride of Christ. As a young man waiting at the front of the church and sees his bride dressed in white and coming up the aisle, and it fills his heart with joy. That is how Christ looks upon us. Despite all our imperfections, he has great love for us and great plans for us. And spiritual builders have realized the supreme value of the church. And there's a warning here, brothers and sisters. God will not allow people to destroy his bride. And we must take great care with the way we speak to our brothers and sisters in the church. And great care with the way we encourage our leaders. And the leaders must take great care in the way that they shepherd the body, because this has such eternal importance to Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the church. Catherine and I feel so privileged to be able to be involved in bringing people into the Church of Jesus Christ in France and building up believers for eternal values in France. We've been involved in church planting and training Christian leaders in France for 30 years now. We've been involved in 3 different works, and we have just now put all of our belongings into storage, and we'll be moving when we get back to France to go into a new church planting project. And it's a little bit different than anything else we've done so far, because we're getting older, so you think about things a little harder when you get older, and you say, how much time have I got left of able-bodied serving? And we've decided that the best way for us to plant churches today would be to train others to plant churches, and in that way multiply what the Lord has given us. And so we're going to the south of France, near the Mediterranean, to a city of about 150,000 people that has only a few evangelical churches. And we're going to be doing a new church plant, and we're praying that the Lord will send along to us a team of young people interested in learning how to plant churches. And there's a program being laid out so that they would stay 2 years with us and then go on to themselves plant a new church somewhere within an hour's radius, so that we could stay in a network and encourage one another and help one another in the work. I'm going to show you a short video. It's just 6 minutes. And in that video, you'll get a few pictures of the place we're going to, and you will meet our teammates, who are a French couple. I don't know if there'll be any time for questions at the end of that, but you can ask me or Catherine questions in the hallway as we go along after the service.
Share this burden. They have just finished a church plant and want to start again elsewhere.
We both came from a Catholic background, as many French people. We became disciples of Christ at the age of 23 through the testimony of missionaries who were coming from Great Britain.
God has allowed us to have a family of fortune and to have the vision of church planting, which is not incompatible with family life.
Brad and Catherine have already planted two churches. They too have answered the call to start over again. The two couples have decided to join efforts.
I came from a Catholic background also, but I met the Lord as a student through a student ministry.
I grew up in a Christian home on the Canadian prairies. God got a hold of my life as a teenager and slowly led me to missions. But before we grow too old, we're asking God to help us plant a new church and to train more workers to do the same things.
Inspired by research done by the National Council of Evangelicals in France, Brad and Philippe have concluded their church planting project is pertinent.
Missiologists have determined that you need one gospel-preaching church for every 10,000 inhabitants of a country. In Great Britain, or in Canada, you have one evangelical church for 3,500 citizens. When you get to France, we have one evangelical church for 35,000 inhabitants, 10 times less. We want to be a part of that by planting a network of new churches.
The other answer is the training of new church planters. As Paul took time to train someone like Timothy, new church planters, pioneering couples, need to be trained by more experienced church planters. This is why we plan to start a regional center for new church planters, which will focus on practical on-the-job training. This church planting training center is going to multiply and become a hub in order to create other church planting centers and church planting situations.
After doing some research, the four friends have decided to target and move into Aix-en-Provence.
With a population of 150,000 people and there will be a few churches, Aix is a potential target city. If we want to reach the goal of one church for 10,000 people in France, among the existing churches in Aix, none of them is from our spiritual sensitivity. Aix is also an important university center with more than 35,000 students there.
And then, for Aix, we can keep a link close to Marseille, a big city of more than 1 million people. Because many of the towns have less than one church per 10,000 people in less than half an hour driving. Town like Toulon, Cavaillon, Manosque. Close to Manosque is a new, huge international project called IGAR, having to do with nuclear energy, which is going to train more than 4,000 highly qualified people. And I think Aix is a strategic place.
Assemblies are working well together. They've created a church planting commission. The Pévian here are happy members of GLO, a Scottish mission. GLO is very interested in church planting in Europe and specifically in France, and they've adopted this project. Catherine and I have been serving in France for 30 years now with the help of Canadian assemblies of Christians who help us through MSC Canada. We'd like to share three prayer requests with you.
Prayer. Mission has always started with prayer. We need people like Priscilla and Aquila, people like Timothy, in order to build this church planting team. We do need brothers and sisters really sent by the Lord.
Pray with us too for a miracle for finances. We believe we need a building to be visible to the population, reach out to the students. Right now, our building fund is at zero. We are not
specialists. We just try to serve Christ in the way we think He wants us to serve. Can you pray with us that we can remain open and be humbly open to His direction and will in the future?
Thank you for your careful attention. Perhaps I can just pray. Is there anything you need to say again, Brian? I'll pray and then we'll hang around a bit in the foyer to meet you. Thank you once again, our Father, because you have had pity upon us and you have drawn us to yourself and you have given us your Spirit so that we can see and understand spiritual things. I thank you for the believers here at Island Bible Chapel who have understood these things and who are laboring for eternity. And I pray that you will give them wisdom. I pray that you will purify their hearts, their minds, and their methods so that all is to your glory. And I pray that you will give them the joy of seeing more people won to Christ and being built up in Christ, our only foundation. And we commit the work of France into you. To your hands as well. You are the sovereign Lord. We ask you to provide, to call, and to build your church. In Christ's name, amen.